Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite any of the children with us who are going to Kids Rock to join Miss Wildman and Mr. Wildman there at the back, and they'll lead you to your classroom. And for those of you joining us outside and those of you inside, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 5. Last week, we returned to the book of Revelation, and we looked at chapter 4 together, and this week, we will look at all of chapter 5. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever." Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for this word. God, how could we not be moved by this word? Father, I pray that as we come to it this morning, that by the work of your Spirit, you would stir within our hearts worship and praise. Father, that you would change us according to your will, that you would teach us and train us. Father, that you would correct us and even rebuke us in righteousness. Oh, make us more like Jesus. Father, bless your people. Bless the preaching of your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable unto you, O God. For you are my rock and my redeemer. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was May 7th, 2000, when James Montgomery Boyce rose to address the congregation at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, right before the call to worship. Boyce had faithfully served this church for 32 years, and now he found himself delivering the devastating news that he had been diagnosed with liver cancer, a cancer that we know now would prevent him from ever preaching again, and that would claim his life in just a short month's time. after discussing with the congregation his diagnosis and his potential treatment and thanking all those who had been of help to him, his thoughts, not surprisingly, if you know James Boyce, his thoughts turned to the theology of the situation. After stressing the sovereignty of God over his diagnosis, he said this, and I quote, "It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent? God's in charge, but he doesn't care, some might say. But that's not it. It's not that at all," he said. "God is not only the one who is in charge, but God is also good. God is good. Everything that God does is good. God is not feeble like we are. God is indeed sovereign and sure." Friends, God is sovereign and God is good. This is the heart of the message in Revelation chapter 5. You'll remember that John is receiving this vision as the church is under intense persecution by the Roman authorities. The one who sits on an earthly throne, the Caesar, is demanding that he be worshiped as Lord. But those who follow Jesus know that there is no other Lord but Jesus. And when they hold fast to that, when they hold fast to this confession, what happens to them? They're marginalized, they're persecuted, and some of them are even put to death. So what John saw in heaven in chapter 4, the God of the universe sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning over all creation, what he saw was meant to be a reminder that God is sovereign, to be comforted by the truth that he is indeed in absolute control of absolutely everything. But what follows now in chapter 5 serves not only to underscore this truth that God is sovereign, but it's now to amplify God's goodness and his sovereignty, to show John and to show each and every one of us that not only is God in charge over all of history, but as we see Jesus taking the scroll from his hand, we can be assured that this sovereign God loves us so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die for us, and that we can trust him for whatever he brings about in history and in our daily lives. So not only is God sovereign, but he's good. That's what James Boyce wanted to remind his congregation, and what I want to remind you: everything God does is good. As we study the text before us this morning, I want to do it in three parts. If you're taking notes, this will be our outline for this morning. First, I want us to consider the scroll, the scroll. Second, I want us to consider the Savior. And third, finally, I want us to consider the songs. The scroll, the Savior, and the songs. So let's begin with the scroll. Notice what John says in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, "In the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, there was a scroll written within and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals." This is a common sight in the ancient world, to see a scroll that is sealed, sometimes with more than one, sometimes 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 maybe, seals on it. They would be sealed. And there has been debate about this scroll, right? Can you imagine that, that scholars would debate the book of Revelation? Okay, there has been some debate about this scroll. But I think that in light of the context of the book of Revelation as a whole, and specifically what happens in the following chapters when Jesus actually opens the scroll, when they're broken, the seals are, we can confidently state then that this scroll contains God's decrees for the coming history of mankind. In this scroll is God's revealed, decreed will for mankind, for all of history. It contains, as radio icon Paul Harvey would always say, it contains the rest of the story. You see, in this scroll are God's divine judgments, his judgments against sin and evil and wickedness. It also has God's blessings. His blessings for those who belong to him through Jesus Christ. I want you to take note of how it describes the scroll. It's written within and on the back. That wasn't always so usual, but it was written within and on the back. That means that it's full. It means that it is comprehensive. It means that there's nothing lacking in this scroll. For John, this would be a great comfort. It should be a great comfort for all of us. Don't forget what John is facing. You can look back at chapter 1, verse 9. He calls himself your brother, and he's a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And he tells them that I'm on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John himself is an exile. He's in prison. Why? Because of the word of God. And because of the testimony of Jesus. Because he's holding to the testimony that Jesus is Lord and him alone. John's sharing in the suffering of God's people. And as Christ's apostle, John is surely awaiting the promised return of Jesus in glory to destroy all of God's enemies. John's looking forward to this, but he doesn't know when it's going to happen. He doesn't know when. Like any other Christian, he's suffering. He's being persecuted, trying with all his might to cling tightly to God's goodness and God's promises. So here he is now. He's in the throne room of heaven. And he sees the scroll in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And John knows that in that scroll is the rest of the story of mankind. To him, that scroll isn't just a scroll. To him, that scroll represents eternal comfort. It represents glad tidings of great joy for the people of God. So with this in mind, let's look again at what happens in verses 2 through 4. Look, he said, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. You see, the very destiny of John, the very destiny of the church, and even the destiny of the entire universe itself hangs in the balance over the question of whether someone can open the scroll and execute what is written there. Imagine the tension in the story right now. Imagine the tension. Who is worthy to open that scroll? And no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one is able to open it, and notice what he says, or even to look into it. No one's able to see. No one. Not Noah, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, not insert name here, not even John. No one. So what does John do? He weeps loudly. He doesn't have a soft tear. He doesn't turn his head a little bit or try to choke it in. He cries an ugly cry. I cry ugly cries. Anybody else cry ugly cries? John cried an ugly cry. All the answers, all the comfort, all the news of coming glory is right there, but no one is found who is worthy to break those seals and open the scroll. John is weeping because he's facing the realization that though man was indeed created by God to exercise God's authority, he can't do this. Man can't do this. Why? Because of sin. Because of his sin, man cannot do this. Philip Hughes, a commentator with reference to this, he rightly noted, and I'll quote him, he said, there's nothing more deplorable and more calamitous in the story of mankind than our total unworthiness as sinful creatures in the presence of our Maker. And he continues, nothing is more lamentable than the fact that by our own ungodliness we have deprived ourselves of this worthiness. You see, John is now face to face with the reality that because of man's sinful condition, no one, no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no mere man is able to open that scroll. And if that scroll is not opened, listen, don't, you know it gets opened, okay? You know the rest of the story, but put yourself there. Put yourself in John's sandals. If this scroll doesn't get opened, what does it mean? It means that there'll be no protection for God's children in their bitter trials. It'll mean that there's no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and new earth, no future inheritance for the saints. So he does what any of us should and would do. He weeps. He weeps loudly. He cries an ugly cry. But thankfully, his weeping won't last long. For he's about to see God's answer to the problem. God has an answer. He's about to see the Savior. And that's our second point this morning. The Savior. You remember last week, if you were here, if you listened afterwards, I made the case that those 24 elders around the throne are representatives. They represent the church throughout all ages. They are a picture of God's people under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's a picture of those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So it's very fitting that the next person to speak is one of these elders. The next person to declare what's about to happen is one of these elders. One who has experienced the reality of what he now directs John to see. He interrupts John's weeping and he directs him to turn his eyes upon Jesus. Look again at verses 5 through 7. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." John is told to direct his eyes to the Lion of Judah. This is one of our favorite titles for Jesus, isn't it? The Lion of Judah. You may not know this is actually the only verse in the entire Bible that directly calls Jesus the Lion of Judah. But it does have some precedent. It does have its roots in the blessing that Jacob gave to his son Judah back in Genesis 49. If you want to look there later, you can look at verses 9 and 10. Jacob says to Judah, "Judah is a lion's cub." And then he goes on to say that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This was a prophecy, the line of Judah, that the king would come from the line of Judah. You see, Jesus is that promised heir. He is that promised heir from Judah, the divine king who rules over all of history. And he rules like a lion who reigns unchallenged over his domain. Well, not only that, John is also directed to see the Root of David. There is the Root of David. Now, this is a title for Jesus based on a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." You see, Jesus is this one. He is this one. He's the Lion of Judah, and he's the Root of David. He is the eternal reigning king, the one who will sit on the throne of David forever and ever, the one who has conquered. And because he has conquered, he can open the scroll and its seven seals. No one is worthy for this task except Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can do this because he alone is worthy. What John sees next must have been a big surprise. You've been surprised like this before, right? You're expecting to see one thing, and you see another. I remember it was almost 18 years ago, right, Megan? 18 years ago that I was invited to some friend's house. They wanted me to meet this girl that they know and that they had spent a long time discipling in their life. And I was like most young guys at this time. I had met all kinds of girls, and I had been set up like this several times, and I never liked it. I never liked this kind of setup. And this particular day, I went, and I wasn't looking forward to it. I was expecting the worst. I don't even know what the worst was, but I was expecting the worst, right? Because I was a cynical guy. All right, so I come in, I open the door, and around out of the kitchen comes Megan. And Rob says, "This is Megan. We'd like you to meet Megan." And immediately, I was like, "Whoa, hi." All in, right? All in. From that moment until today, all in. And hopefully tomorrow and every day thereafter, all in. You don't believe me? 7 weeks later, we were engaged. 8 months after that, we were married. Praise God. I was surprised. Now, that pales in comparison to what happens next. John must have been surprised when he turns his eyes to this ruling, reigning, conquering, and worthy king. And what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I don't want to go into details, but just imagine what a slain lamb looks like. Some of you have seen it. I have. Dead lambs don't stand. They lay there lifeless. But this slain lamb was standing. He was standing, and notice where he's standing. Look again in your text. He's standing between the throne and among the elders. He's standing among the church of God from all time and between them and the throne. He's in the mediator's position. He's in the mediator's position between God and man. Though he is indeed a lion, Jesus has reconciled his people to God through his ministry as the Lamb. Though he endured death as the propitiation for the sins of God's people, he emerged victorious in his resurrection, and he now stands in the fullness of his glory. John doesn't stop there, though. Things get a little weird. He says that this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. What is this? Well, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Go back to Isaiah 11. The Spirit who rests upon him. He is the true anointed king and Messiah of God's people, the Savior of God's people. But it's also a reference to his divinity, his omnipotence. The crown represents power, so this is a reference to his divine power to rule and reign over all things, his ability to see and know all things and to rule and reign over those things. The Lamb sees everything. He knows everything, and he controls all things. Because of who he is and what he's accomplished, he now fully assumes what John is seeing. Is after Jesus' resurrection, as he ascended into heaven 40 days later, he rightfully takes the seat of authority at the right hand of the Father. And in the right hand of the Father, there he grabs the scroll. He grabs the scroll. Friends, what John sees is glorious. What John sees is truly glorious. It's breathtaking. It should take your breath away. For he sees Jesus as all of us should and certainly will one day see him. He's the lion and he's the lamb. In logical, earthly terms, these two things don't go together, do they? Lions and lambs don't really go together. Lions are fierce and strong. Lambs are meek and weak. But in Jesus, those two things come together perfectly. They come together perfectly. Jonathan Edwards talks about this in one of his sermons titled The Excellency of Christ. And he marvels at this combination of apparent contradictions. Listen to what he says. He says, Christ is thus above all, yet he is lowest of all in humanity. Infinite majesty and transcendent meekness meet together in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, as the lion, Jesus wields God's sovereign power to rule, and as the lamb, he exercises a spirit of servanthood. Thus, Jesus is worthy. He is worthy as true God and perfect man, the only man, the man God, God man, who could take up that scroll. He's lion and lamb, he's Lord and servant. He's worthy. But we all want to know what happens next, right? I mean, that's when Revelation gets good, right? He opens the scroll and then all these four horses come out, right? And all these things happen and we want to know. Pastor Dan, we want to know. Okay, well, we'll start that next week. We'll have to wait and see what happens when Jesus opens the scroll. But we're not done yet. We're not done yet. For it's fitting that there be a response. There must be a response to such worthiness. A response fit for the one who is able to take the scroll and open its seals. And that's the third thing I want us to see this morning. I want us to look at the songs. There's three songs. Three new songs given in verses 8 through 14. The first is found in verses 8 through 10. It's a song that comes from the four living creatures and the 24 elders, or from the church. You see it in verses 9 and 10. Look at it again. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And the second song, John says, comes from the voice of the angels. He says many angels, numbering myriads and thousands of thousands. They say with a loud voice, look in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then the third song comes from every creature. Every creature in heaven and on earth, John says, and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. And what do they say? Look at verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. How could you grow tired of reading those? How could you grow tired of hearing those? This is amazing. What a marvelous sight and sound this must have been. The whole world erupts in praise for the lion and the lamb who's indeed worthy. This is amazing. And for our part this morning, I want us to be captured. I want you to be captured by this glorious worship. But not just the act of worship and the words of worship, but I want you to be captured why. If you look at these words closely, you're going to see why this worship is being offered. I want you to notice first in the song of the elders. It comes up again in the angels as well. But Jesus is worshiped because he was slain. Because he was slain. Jesus didn't die from some unavoidable tragedy or some tragic accident. No, Jesus died because he gave himself willingly as a sacrifice for his people. Jesus left the glories of heaven. And he came and he lived and he died and he rose again for us. He was slain for his people. Second, I want you to notice that Jesus is worshiped because of why. Because of why. What did he do? What did he accomplish in his sacrificial death? Look what it says in verse 9. By his blood, what did he do? Why did he do it? To ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, this lamb truly takes away the sins of his people. In his death, he delivered his people from bondage. He delivered them from condemnation of sin. People, Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe and language and nation. Third, I want you to see that Jesus is worshiped in verse 10 for how he transforms his people, his body, the church. For notice it says that he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall what? Reign on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. Here we get a glimpse of the church's glorious future, and not just a far-off future when Christ returns in glory, but a future that both John and we need to see, and we're actually going to see it in the coming weeks. Though the church is going to be assailed, the church will not be defeated. The church will not be defeated. Because Christ is victorious, guess what? The church is victorious. His body is victorious. He saved us not so that we will cower in fear and dread, but he saved us so that we will serve him and that we will reign with him as his kingdom grows and spreads over the face of the earth. Being in Christ by grace and through faith means that each and every one of us are his priests. We are fulfilling that promise that he made to Moses to make his people a priest and kingdom unto God. Each and every one of us are called to represent Christ and his kingdom as his servants. And then the final two songs continue this glorious worship of Jesus, not so much for what he's endured and what he's accomplished, but rather for who he is. Because he's worthy. Notice what they say. He's worthy to receive those things that we really can't give him. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We can't give those things to him in full. He deserves those things. They flow from him and back to him because he is glorious in all things. I want you to look at what happens in verse 14. All of these songs have been sung. And then look what happens. Four living creatures say what? Amen. They say amen. And then what happens? The elders, the church, they fell down and they worshiped. Wait, I thought they just worshiped. Isn't that what we do? We sing a few songs and we move on? They kept worshiping. Never ending, never ceasing worship. An abundant flow of worship to Jesus Christ, the only one who is worthy. As a pastor, I get asked a lot, what are we going to do in heaven? And the best answer I can give, that is the most certainty I have, you're going to worship. You're going to worship. And then you're going to worship some more. And then when you're done doing that, you're going to keep worshiping. Worship, worship. Worship. So we've seen together from our text this morning, the scroll, the Savior, the songs. The only thing left is to ask, how are we going to respond? How do we respond to this? Though there's many ways, and there are many ways we can and should respond, I want us to go back to what was said at the beginning. Remember, John is receiving this vision as the church is being persecuted by the Romans. And he had seen in chapter 4, the God of the universe sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. A reminder, remember that God is sovereign, that he's indeed in absolute control of absolutely everything. Now in chapter 5, what John not only sees, it not only underscores this sovereignty, but remember it amplifies God's goodness. It shows that God is indeed good as he is sovereign over history. But notice as we see Jesus taking the scroll from his hand, we can see his goodness. Because God has provided a way for us to triumph in Christ. The key words are there, in Christ. Because Jesus has triumphed. Because he is victorious. We are victorious with him. So you know what that means? It means we can trust him. It means that we can trust him. It means that one day when we face what James Boyce faced, we can stand up and we can say, God is sovereign and God is good. Everything that God does is good. Friends, I don't know what the future holds, but here's what I do know. It's literally in God's hands. It's in God's hands. Nothing that you have faced, nothing you are facing, or nothing you will face can separate you from God's love in Christ. Let this word from Revelation 5 assure you of that. May you know that even in the face of an uncertain future and, frankly, our own inability to change that future, there remains one who is worthy to be worshiped. The Lion and the Lamb. One who will most assuredly bring us to the other side of glory, safe and sound. You don't believe me? Stay tuned for the rest of the story. Amen and amen. Would you turn with me in your bulletins? Our affirmation of faith this morning comes from 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. Let's join our hearts and our voices together. We were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for our sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and our hope are in God. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word and his promises.